Morning, Southridge. How are you doing this morning? Happy Mother's Day to all the mothers who are here. I wanted to start off this morning by telling you a story that occurred last week. After the service last week, I had a father come up to me and tell me this. He said that he and his wife had taken up the challenge that Kirk had given 3 weeks ago. The challenge to, you know, read the Bible and pray with their kids on a nightly basis. And so they had started to do that. And if you were here 2 weeks ago, you remember that during that service, I challenged you to pray for the elders because we were having an important meeting during the week and we needed prayer because we were talking about vision and finances and budget and all that stuff. And so he was telling me that on the Monday following the Sunday that I had issued that challenge, his daughter, who was in grade two, reminded them. He says, our kids are keeping us accountable like nothing else to read the Bible and pray with them. So his grade two daughter reminded them that they needed to pray and read the Bible. So they opened the Bible to where they were at, and it's 1 Peter chapter 5. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, it talks about the elders and praying for the elders and honoring the elders and all that kind of stuff. And so she's asking, like, who are these elders? And why do we need to pray for them and all this kind of stuff? And so he was able to just tell her that. And he goes, actually, we're supposed to pray for them. We've been asked to pray for them. They have a meeting tomorrow night. And so she goes, okay, we need to pray for them. So she prayed for the elders. And then on Tuesday, that night there, you know, same routine, without being prompted, she's praying for the elders. Continued all week long, this little girl praying for the elders. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that amazing? I think we have to pay attention when God starts to speak to girls in grade two and asking them to do stuff that we're supposed to be doing. And so, you know what? God has been moving in people's hearts over the last couple of weeks especially. And last week, I challenged you with something, and I asked for something on behalf of the elders. It had to do with money, which we don't often talk about on Sunday morning, but we were asking you to consider giving towards interns so that we could hire some interns this summer because we had a number of them apply. And before I get to that, I need to tell you, as a church, we really don't do a very good job at celebrating sometimes. And I don't know if it's just you've taken on my personality because I'm really laid back. I'm like even keel. I mean, the only time I really get excited, well, there's a couple times. One that I can share here is when I'm cheering for sports teams. Some of you got that. cheering for sports teams. So I need you to practice. Before we go to what I have to say, I need you to practice. I need you to practice clapping. Ready? Like you're celebrating. Hey, that's pretty good. And I even got some cheers. Okay, so I've warmed you up. So last week we asked you to give and consider giving. And on Sunday, when the offerings came in, we had, in terms of money given and pledges given that they would give over the next little bit, we had just over $20,000 given towards the interns. So woo! So thank you very much. If God moved your heart to do that, that's awesome. If you gave a pledge, I just ask you to consider fulfilling that. If God has been working in your heart on that and you still want to give, we're just a little bit shy of 21, which is what we need, but we're almost there. But no pressure. This is between you and God. And I also need to announce that last Sunday we had just over about $40,000 come in general offering, which is a very big Sunday for us. So thank you once again. Just for, you know, being obedient to God and doing what he's asking you to do. That's all I ever ask for you. So thank you. We are going to jump right in to Mark chapter 15. If you've been with us, you know that over the last little while we've been looking through Mark and especially Mark chapter 15. And I want to start by reading at verse 33 of Mark 15. So if you have your Bibles, read along with me. It'll be up on the screen as well. Just to set the scene, Jesus has been arrested, he's been judged, he's been handed over for crucifixion, he's been flogged, he's been crucified on a cross, and he is hanging there. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? For those of you who are not accustomed to Jewish timekeeping, The sixth hour to the ninth hour means noon to 3 p.m. And Mark tells us that during that three-hour period, a darkness descended on the land. Now, many have tried to explain how this came to be or why, and some postulate that it was a solar eclipse, that it was just a natural phenomenon that just happened to occur at just the right moment. My question to you, it could have been that. I'm not discounting that, but my question to you is, could it have been a divine darkness? You see, Amos, a prophet in the Old Testament, prophesies this in Amos chapter 8, verses 9 to 11. I will make the sun go down at noon. I will darken the land in the daytime. I will turn your feasts into mourning. I will make that grief like the mourning for an only son. And most scholars point to that as a prophecy of the Messiah. And most would point to that saying that was fulfilled on the day Jesus was crucified and died. And for those of you who maybe know your Old Testament a little bit, you'll know that in two places in the Old Testament, darkness is actually associated with the presence of God. And both of them are found in Exodus. Exodus chapter 10, verses 21 is the story or part of the story of the Jews as they're in, or the Israelites as they're in Egypt. And they need to be freed. And everyone who's watched movies understands the plagues that God visited on the Egyptians. And do you remember what one of the plagues was? It was darkness. And in that passage in Exodus 10, 21, it says this, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand towards the sky so the darkness will spread over Egypt. Darkness that can be felt. That's not a type of darkness that you get just at night. It's not the type of darkness that just happens when the lights go out. There seems to be another element to this type of darkness. There is a heaviness to it, a presence to it. 10 chapters later in Exodus chapter 20, verse 21, just after the Ten Commandments are given and God's presence is there with the Israelites, it tells us that they were to go to God and meet with God, but the Israelites were scared. And they told Moses, you go. And it says this in verse 21, while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. And so oftentimes we think that God is only in the light, but in the Old Testament it actually tells us that darkness is part of God's presence sometimes. And it seems to me that on that day that Jesus was crucified, that darkness that descended on the land was God coming in a very visible and tangible form. A physical manifestation of a spiritual reality. And yet, when Jesus is on the cross, he tells us that he is forsaken by his Father. The word forsaken means abandoned, left alone. And here Jesus quotes Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? And if you have the time to read Psalm 22, you will realize that how many times in that psalm there is references to the Messiah. And as you read Mark, you see those references line up quite well. But Jesus is hanging there. He's been forsaken by the Father. His Father has turned his back on him. And it's during this time when the darkness descends that all the sin of the world is placed on Jesus. It is laid on him, as the prophet in Isaiah says. And Jesus is carrying the weight of the world. It's this time that Jesus is referring to when he's in the garden and he's talking about the cup he must drink. The cup that he doesn't want to drink, but if it's Father's will, he will do it. He will do it in obedience. He is willing to take the cup, the cost of it and the pain of it, because he is willing to be obedient to God the Father. And although God the Father is present, Jesus has no connection with him at this time. Some of us understand this, I think, in a small way. Have you ever walked into a group of people that are standing there, maybe at a party or some event or location, and there's one person in that group that either doesn't like you, or maybe you've offended them or hurt them in some way, and your relationship hasn't been restored, and you walk into that group, and that person just ignores you? Sometimes they'll turn their back to you. Sometimes they'll just conveniently strike up a conversation with someone who just happens to be standing there, and they'll talk in a loud voice. And you walk in there, and even though you're in their presence, they refuse to connect with you. They refuse to even acknowledge you. And oftentimes we think that this only happens in junior high, but it happens as adults too, doesn't it? And I think those moments, if you've ever experienced that, you understand just a little bit of what's going on here. You understand what it's like to be in someone's presence, but them having no connection to you. You understand the separation that is there. And Jesus experiences that. And while he's hanging there on the cross, while he is having the sin of the world, your sin and mine, laid upon him, Jesus goes into a whole new experience. You see, because I think up until that time, Jesus had not fully experienced what it was like to be a sinful human, because he was not sinful. Yes, he had experienced what it was like to live in a fallen world. Yes, he had experienced what it was like to be tempted. But until that moment when the sin of the world is laid upon him and he is separated from God and he experiences God's wrath at that moment, he does not know what it's like to be a sinful human separated from God. And yet at that moment of separation, he finally fully identifies with you and I. He finally fully understands our predicament. He understands in a way that he hadn't before how much we are separated from God. And he experiences that for the first time fully. That's how Paul is able to say later on in Corinthians, the apostle, God made him, and he's talking about Jesus, who had no sin, to be the sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, Jesus is bearing on himself all of the awful consequences of human sinfulness before God. So that all of us could come to him by faith, so that we could be set free of the consequences of our sin, and so that we could follow him in obedience, just the way he was. And that's Jesus hanging on the cross, experiencing the darkness of having no connection with the Father. And I think there might be even some of you who have experienced that type of disconnection here this morning. You know, over the last couple of weeks, I've had several conversations with people in our church who, in essence, feel that same darkness in their relationship with God. For whatever reason, they know that God is there. They believe it in their mind, but in their heart, they feel abandoned by God. They feel distant from God. They can't seem to connect to God. When they pray, it's like the prayers hit the ceilings and bounce back down to the floor. They try and pray out, and it hits the wall, and it comes right back to them. They feel all alone, just like Jesus felt on the cross there. And sometimes we find ourselves in this place of aloneness with God, this loss of connection with God, when we have unconfessed sin in our life. And even though at some point in our life we have made that confession that Jesus is to be our Savior, we've asked for forgiveness of our sin, we've lived our life in faith up to that, but for some reason we have unconfessed sin in our life. And whenever as believers we have unconfessed sin in our life, it affects our communication with God the Father. Sin gets in the way of our connection with him. And so maybe it's because you have unconfessed sin in your life at this moment that you're in that place. But that's not the only reason or the only way we get into a place where we feel disconnected from God. Sometimes it is God actually giving us a moment of testing. And I know that sounds counterintuitive and it doesn't sound right, but sometimes our separation from God is a test from God, and all you have to do is look at Job. I mean, Job felt that. He felt a separation from God where his prayers did not get answered. And it was God testing him, putting him in a place where he was asking Job to prove his faith and to stand firm and to continue believing in God, a God who loves him, and continue to believe in the things that he had always believed in. And yet there was that disconnection. And there were no answers from God in that moment in Job's life. And maybe you're right there right now. And then the third, sometimes that this happens to people, is just plain spiritual warfare. Maybe you've stepped out in faith in some area of your life. Maybe you're taking on some spiritual leadership, maybe in the home for the first time, maybe as a small group leader, whatever it might be. Or you've made a commitment to God to expand something in your life, to expand God's kingdom, and it's going to cost you something, but you willingly made that sacrifice, and you're excited about that, and yet now, for some reason, life is just hard. And you know what it is? That's spiritual warfare. That's the devil who wants to create in you doubts. The devil who wants to stop you. The devil who wants to intimidate you. And yet you too feel like Job, waiting to hear from God, and all you hear is silence. And so if you are facing that darkness here this morning, I ask you to one, if it's because of sin, I ask you to just confess before God. You know, take the time, even right now, just pray. God, I know I'm in the wrong. I need to be forgiven of the sin that's separating us. If it's because God is testing you, press on. Don't give up. Continue down this road. I know it's not easy. And these are just words coming out of my mouth. I know. But press on. God will give you the strength to get through this, even though it doesn't seem like it right now. Press on. If it's the other thing and you're being attacked, would I pick up that shield of faith? Because the shield of faith is the thing that extinguishes all the fiery darts of the evil one. That shield of faith is the thing that protects you from the voices of the evil one who try and whittle away at your confidence in God, that whittle away at the trust that you have in God, that try and convince you that what you're doing is not what God wants you to do. And what you're doing to step back in the boat, quit getting out in the boat in faith. Take a step back into safety. Some of you know that darkness that Jesus faced on the cross. Some of you know what it's like to feel alone, even though you have a relationship with God. And that's where Jesus is. He's on the cross alone. And as we have that in our mind, we read something that is, if all too familiar, if you've been here over the last couple of weeks. Verses 35 and 36 say this, when some of those standing near this heard this, they said, listen, he's calling Elijah. One man ran to fill a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down, he said. The mocking continues. Over the last couple of weeks, we've looked at how the soldiers mocked Jesus. We looked at how the priests mocked Jesus. We looked at how the passerbyers mocked Jesus. And now people who are gathered at the cross watching this horrific execution are mocking Jesus. You see, Jews knew that from prophecy that Elijah was foretold to be part of the Messiah. Somehow Elijah's connected. And so you have this play on words where Eloi, the Aramaic, for my God, they connect with the Aramaic for Elijah, which is Elias. And they do this play on words, and they're just saying, look, he's actually calling out not to God, but Elijah, right? I mean, let's see if Elijah comes to save him. If he's the Messiah, Elijah's got to show up here somewhere, right? So maybe he can save him if he's really the Messiah. And for those of us who know the story and we've been reading, we already know that Elijah's shown up. Way back in Mark chapter 9 at the transfiguration, Elijah showed up then, and he's gone back to heaven. He's gone already. He's come and gone, and these guys are just mocking Jesus. And here's the thing. As we talked about last week, the world will never be finished mocking Jesus until he comes again. The world will never be finished mocking Jesus until he comes again. They will mock him over and over and over again. And as a believer in Jesus, as a follower of Christ, whenever we stand up and proclaim that, we will be mocked. The world continues to doubt that Jesus was the Messiah, continues to call down and disbelief that he could be the Son of God. There's no way that that's possible. No way. They look for explanations, and they just disbelieve and they mock. But it doesn't stop there, fortunately. In verse 37, it says this, with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. You see, at that moment, Jesus left nothing undone. At that moment, it is finished. It is over. John chapter 19, talking about this same scene, John tells us that when Jesus cries out, he actually says something, and he says, it is finished. It is done. The Greek word is telestai. It means paid in full. I am finished paying for your sins. I'm done. It's over. There's nothing more that has to happen. Jesus completes his work with that final breath, that final cry, that final conversation to everyone who's listening. I am finished paying for you. It is done. It is over. I have given all that is needed. There is nothing left to owe. And John tells us that he gives up his spirit in that moment. And there's this great picture that although Jesus is on the cross, he's still in control. Jesus doesn't die until he's ready to die. And when everything is finished, he dies on his terms. He gives up his spirit when it is done. There's nothing left. Notice what happens immediately after he dies. Verse 38, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Two very important things happen right away after Jesus' final breath. The curtain in the temple rips. Now, there's a lot of debate on what this actually was, because in the temple there were actually two curtains. The first curtain separated kind of the general area with the sanctuary. The second curtain was between the holy place and the holy of holies. And there's a lot of debate on which curtain this might be. I believe personally it's the second curtain. It seems to make sense from what is going on the cross and what Jesus has accomplished as to why. Because the second curtain separated the holies from the holy of holies. And in the holy of holies, a priest only went once a year. He went on the Day of Atonement. One priest went into that sacred space because that's where God was to reside. That's if any place in the world God would physically manifest himself, he would be there. And that priest would take a sacrifice in there to find forgiveness for the nation of Israel one day a year. There was a curtain that separated everyone from God. And when Jesus dies and pays that price, that curtain is split in two, indicating that there's no barrier left between us and God. There is nothing between us and God that can stop us from having a relationship. Our sin has been taken care of. It is gone. Now we have access to God. I think as Christians who have been Christians for a while, and that might be a number of you here this morning, I think this is a good reminder. For those of us who have known God for numbers of years, I think sometimes we take it for granted our access to God. We forget what it was like before we had access to God. We forget what it was like to be able to just pray at any moment in time, at the drop of a hat, and understand that our prayers were going to God and that he was hearing them. We forget the times when we weren't even sure there was a God. We forget the times when we didn't know if God would hear what we had to say. There was no certainty. And yet, this is the picture that Mark paints for us. That curtain ripping meant that we have access to God. There's no barrier left. So if you're here this morning and you've been a believer for a while, I just challenge you, remind you of the amazing privilege you have that didn't exist before Jesus died for you. It didn't. And for those of you who might be this morning who are searching, who have never made that decision to follow Jesus, never acknowledged who Jesus is in your life, I just tell you this, look, if you're searching for him, you can find him. And because of what Jesus has done for you, you can know God in a personal way. You see, everyone who comes to the foot of the cross can experience Jesus and what he's done for us, just like the centurion. You see, the centurion, he's a soldier, probably from Italy. He's Roman. He's a guy who has experienced death over and over again. He's seen battles where he's seen men die. This would not be his first crucifixion. He would have seen maybe countless men hanging on crosses, dying for days. He knows what it looks like to die. He has seen it with his own eyes. And yet when Jesus dies, there is something different. The way Jesus dies, there's something different. And when he's looking at Jesus, he hears his cry and he sees how he dies. He says, surely this man was the Son of God. Something was different in Jesus' death. And the centurion who understood death picks up on it. He sees it. There's an assumption in part that those who died on the cross normally didn't die the way Jesus died. Normally, when a person died on the cross, they died with a whimper or a groan. You see, they're physically exhausted. They have nothing left. All their energy has been saved trying to keep themselves alive, pushing up to get enough breath, letting themselves hang because of the pain, pushing up to get enough breath, letting themselves hang to try and deal with the pain. And by the time they have no energy to push themselves up, they have no breath in their lungs. They cannot cry out. And yet Jesus cries out, and he dies on his own terms. And he dies when he was meant to die, not before, not after. And that struck the soldier. So much so that the soldier looks up and he acknowledges who Jesus is, the Son of God, which is just crazy. Because it's the unlikely who confess Jesus. You understand? He's a Gentile. He's not a Jew. He's an outsider. And yet he is the first one to declare who Jesus is. Right after the price has been paid. Right after access to God has been restored. The access we lost when the fall happened, when sin entered this world. In John, it tells us that one of the soldiers at the cross became a Christian. Because in John 19, it says this, and he's referring to the soldier, he who saw this testified so that you also may believe. His testimony is true, and he knows he is telling the truth. I believe it was that centurion. I believe that his acknowledgement that Jesus is the Son of God is actually a confession of faith. And that when we get to heaven, we're going to meet him. We're going to find the guy who was the first person to confess Jesus as the Son of God. And this is the whole climax to Mark. The whole book of Mark has been written for this confession. If you remember back 2 years ago when we started this, Mark chapter 1, what does it say? The very first verse, it says this, in the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark's whole point in writing his gospel is to show us that Jesus is the Son of God. And as you read Mark, you find out that God the Father talks about Jesus as being his son twice, once at his baptism, once at the transfiguration. There are only two other occurrences where someone identifies Jesus as the Son of God, and both of the times it's demons. They are the ones that acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God, and Jesus usually tells them to shut up. Don't tell anybody. It is the Gentile, the unlikely one, who finally tells the world who Jesus really is, the Son of God. Mark's been leading up to this moment in time. This time. You see, the cross is the supreme revelation of Jesus as the Son of God. And this title of Jesus surpasses all other titles. It's more important than his title as Messiah, more important as his title as Son of Man, the Prophet, the Teacher, or even Lord. Son of God. That's the most important one. And it's the unlikely person who confesses it. You see, the cross is the place, the birthplace of faith. It's that intersection between God and us, humanity, and it comes and intersects at Jesus. And this confession by a lowly centurion is an act of faith in the one who is hanging before him dead. Soldiers, Mark's readers who were Romans, who read this gospel, know about soldiers. Soldiers are hardened men, battle-tested, battle-weary. They have seen everything. Nothing fazes them. They watch that mommy video, they don't cry. They've lost all emotion. And yet it is to the most hardened of people that Jesus comes. And it is the most hardened of people that first confess who Jesus really is. And I think the Romans, or the readers in Rome who are reading this, must have seen this as a huge sign of encouragement. Because the most hardened of people can come to the place where they acknowledge Jesus as God's Son. And so I encourage you today, if you have a loved one you've been praying for years for, and their hearts are hard, keep praying for them. Keep praying that they will acknowledge Jesus one day as the Son of God. Don't give up. Don't give up. Because the unlikeliest of people can confess Jesus. Some of you are the unlikeliest of people. Some of you, before you found Jesus, had a hard heart, a proud heart. And yet God worked in your life to bring you to the foot of the cross so that you would acknowledge that Jesus was the Son of God. And you would acknowledge that he paid the price that you deserved so that you could be saved. And yet Mark doesn't end there. He goes on. Verse 40, some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph, or sometimes called Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. Three women are mentioned. If you read the other gospel accounts, you know that there were some other women mentioned by name. John tells us that Jesus' mother Mary was there. Mary's sister was there. Another Mary, the wife of Clopas, was there. You see, each woman who's there has a connection with Jesus. Mary Magdalene, she experienced healing at the hands of Jesus. He cast out demons from her. Salome, you know who she is? She is the mother of John and James, the disciples. She has watched her boys walk off and follow Jesus. And now she has followed Jesus herself. And I wonder what she thought as she looked at Jesus hanging on the cross, dead. Because remember, she is the one who brought her two sons to Jesus, kind of as a sidebar discussion and said, hey, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom and you're ruling, how about you make my boys, number one and number two? And now she sees the hope that she had in Jesus hanging from a cross. And then, of course, Mary, Jesus' mother, is there. Heartbreaking. They watch from a distance. They witness death. They will witness the burial, and ultimately they will witness the resurrection. But at that moment in time, they don't know that. You see, the difference between them and the men disciples is they stay. They don't run like the guys. They're there, even though they might be in the background a little bit. But they're just like the guys that follow Jesus. They have left everything to follow him. They risk the possibility of losing everything. Just try and enter their minds. We have to realize what they're going through. Everything for them is over in their mind. Everything is lost. Their hopes have died with Jesus. They don't expect Jesus to rise. They will go to the tomb to anoint the body. They have lost everything. It's over. The hope that they have is gone. They are bewildered. They're heartbroken. As one commentator said, they are drenched in sorrow. But they are there. And on a day like today, I think that's a small picture of what mums go through sometimes. Isn't it? Mums? You watch your children, you sacrifice for them, and you watch them go through tough stuff that you can't get them out of. You see, here's the reality. Every single one of us is looking for someone who will love us enough to sacrifice for us. Even in our culture, our selfie, intoxicated, me-centered society, we expect mothers to sacrifice for their children, don't we? We expect mothers to sacrifice their sleep. We expect mothers to sacrifice their priorities. We expect mothers to sacrifice their wants. We even expect them to sacrifice their needs for children. In fact, if a mother doesn't do that, we often shame them by calling them bad mothers. An expectation of sacrifice is built into motherhood, even in our culture, isn't it? In many ways, there's no higher calling to be than a mother. And ultimately, a mother lives out the words that Jesus talks about when he says, there is no greater sacrifice than for someone to lay down their life for a friend. You could substitute the word child. And mothers willingly take that on, don't you? Don't you? But that's not the only relationship that we see when we're looking for someone who will love us, who will sacrifice for us. When we are in that engagement period just before we get married, right? We're looking at our future spouse and we're amazed at how much they give up for us. They will sacrifice for us. They will give up time. They will do special things for us. They will make us first in their life willingly. And in some way, when we're in that period, we in the back of our minds, we're thinking, I sure hope this lasts when we get married. And the truth is, some of it doesn't. Sometimes. But the reality is, because we are looking for someone who will love us enough to sacrifice for us, when we get into marriage and things go wrong, one of the first things that we know something is wrong in a marriage is when a spouse stops sacrificing for the other spouse. Because that tells us that they have given up. That they no longer think that the person they are married to, they no longer think the person they have made a commitment to is worth sacrificing for. Which then leads us to question their love to us, doesn't it? When the willingness to sacrifice stops, it's usually the first sign that it's over. Unless some drastic, drastic things happen. Because here's the truth. We are all looking for someone who will love us enough to sacrifice us for us. And that's the message of the cross. And oftentimes we go around looking for it in our parents. We go around looking for it in our spouse. When the only place we can find it 100% guarantee is in Jesus. That is the only place I can guarantee you in terms of a relationship where you will find someone who will love you enough to sacrifice for you without question, without a doubt. Do you know that Jesus? Do you know him? I want to pray this morning because there are two types of people here. Just like there's three types of people that Mark tells us, but I want to focus on the mockers and the centurion to finish off here. You see, the mockers are the type of people who've never confessed that Jesus is the Son of God. They've stood back for whatever reason. Maybe they're evaluating. Maybe they don't fully believe. Maybe they're trying to get to the place where, really, God, is this the way you meant to save us? That you would actually send your Son to die for us so that Jesus could deal with the sin issue? So that by taking the sin, then I could have a relationship with you? Is that really it? Maybe you're having trouble just understanding that and you're in the crowd, you're the mockers going, oh no, it's got to be some other way. Maybe Buddha can help me. Or maybe Muhammad can help me. But not Jesus. There's got to be some other way. But if this morning God has been speaking to you, and he's been showing you that Jesus is his Son and that he is the only way to him, then I want to pray with you or to have you pray with me. Will you? Let's bow our heads. And if that's you this morning and you're ready and finally at the place where you want to acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God, pray with me, will you? Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for sending Jesus, your Son, to die for me. Thank you that he lived a perfect life and he could be the sacrifice for me. Thank you that he hung on a cross and that my sin was placed on him and he bore the consequences of that so that I wouldn't have to. Jesus, you are the Son of God. Forgive me of my sins. Give to me new life, eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen. For others of you, you might be more like the centurion this morning. You've confessed God. You've confessed Jesus is the Son of God at some point in your life. And I just want to remind you this morning, if you're in that darkness, great opportunity to come before God and just turn it over to him. If you have someone in your life that you are interceding for, great time to intercede for them right now. And I invite you to come to the foot of the cross. Just like the centurion did 2,000 years ago, he stood there and proclaimed to Jesus and before everyone who was gathered there that Jesus was the Son of God and he was saved. I'm going to stand over there. A couple of prayer team people are going to come and sit over there. And if you need to be prayed for, because oftentimes when we're in that dark place where we feel, we know God is there, but we don't feel his presence, we need someone to intercede on our behalf. Our prayer team would love to do that for you. If you prayed with me to acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God for the first time today, I'd love to pray with you over there as well. Come and find me. Church, we've been saved. We've been saved. Do you realize what that means? That means we don't pay the penalty for our sin. It means that we have unfettered access to God. There's nothing that stops us from going before God at any moment in time. Join with me and step into the presence of God. Please stand and sing. Thank you.